It was a Sunday in Jerusalem, the first day of the week, and the city was buzzing with life. It was the Passover week, and preparations were being made. And they were not only the everyday residents here, but the city was filled with those that were coming from outside the city who traveled to Jerusalem to specifically celebrate the Passover. If you were near the eastern wall of the city that day, almost 2,000 years ago, you may have observed a crowd of people descending from the top of the Mount of Olives, coming in from the direction of Jericho. As this crowd descended the mountain and crossed the valley below and began to walk up toward the city walls, you will hear salutations being shouted. You see palm branches being waved. You would soon see what was the center of all this attention, what appeared to be an ordinary man riding an ordinary donkey. As the crowd got closer, you could hear the crowds clearly shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" If you were there that day, you would have been witnessing the beginning of the end of Jesus' three-year ministry on earth and the beginning of the redemption of mankind, promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." For those 3 years, Jesus was traveling throughout the area, teaching about forgiveness, loving God and others, and healing. The chief priests and the Pharisees of the temple were well aware of Jesus from Nazareth, the miracles he performed, and the message he was bringing to the masses. But today was different. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and was headed right into a confrontation with those same powerful representatives of the temple and the establishment. Jesus would be declaring his messianic divinity through symbolism, scripture, and subtle declaration. It would be later in the week that he would clearly state that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. On this day, every step that that donkey took with the Son of Man on his back was one step closer to the cross. Remember that at this time, Jerusalem was being governed by Rome. It had a Roman governor assigned to protect Roman interests, backed up with Roman soldiers. Jerusalem was also the center of religious life in Israel because of the temple, which was led by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Rome allowed the Jews to administer their own internal affairs up to a point that it did not affect Roman rule. This is not to say that things were peaceful. Roman rule was not appreciated by the Jews, and there were times of insurrection and revolt, which were brutally put down. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah, who they believed would free them from the Roman bondage. And Jesus is heading into that same city. Even though this happened nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus makes triumphant hearts into the entries into the hearts of people today. We could still learn from those actions that he took that day long ago and apply them to our lives today. So if we start reading from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." According to Matthew, Jesus arrived near a village at the top of Mount of Olives and directed two disciples to go into it and to retrieve two donkeys that they would immediately find there. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Being God in the flesh, Jesus had the power to place those donkeys exactly there according to his purpose. Jesus also instructed the disciples that if anyone was to question why they were taking the donkeys, tell them, "The Lord needs them." In fact, according to other gospels, the disciples are confronted as they untie the animals, and they tell the people, "The Lord needs them," and immediately they let the animals go with the disciples. Donkeys were very expensive. A single donkey was worth about 2 years' wages at the time. They were beasts of burden and also used for transportation at the time. The loss of a donkey, or in this case, two donkeys, would be a difficult burden for the owner to bear. So my first point is that we need to trust in God. God has a plan for all of us, and he puts us where we are for his purposes. The disciples entered a town that they were not familiar with and took a couple of donkeys which they had no claim to other than the fact that Jesus told them to take them. Now, they had the experience of being with Jesus and witnessing countless miracles that he did, so they may have been a little bit more confident to do what they are told to do. But do we find ourselves at times placed in uncomfortable situations or where we are suffering? If God could put animals in a place where they are needed for his purpose, wouldn't he do that with us as well? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Trusting in someone else in our lives is difficult. It takes faith. We often will face trials or situations that may or may not be a result of our own actions. We need to have faith in God's will for our lives and purpose. We may not feel that this is where we want to be, but he has us right where he wants us to be for his purpose, like the donkeys. Our response is to acknowledge that he is at work and to pray for guidance and understanding. And now we ask, why would Jesus need a donkey? There is no record in the Gospels of him ever riding an animal during his ministry. He walked everywhere and was probably in good physical condition. Matthew paraphrases a prophecy recorded in Zechariah 9:9, which is dated approximately 500 years before Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is now fulfilling that exact prophecy. Kings throughout Jewish history have used donkeys as a form of travel, especially if they were traveling at times of peace. At times of war or after a king had conquered an enemy, you would expect him to ride into that city on a horse, a sign of power. In this case, Jesus, who would soon be conquering the grave, is riding a humble donkey. Judges were often known to ride donkeys as well, which is a fitting ride for Jesus, as he once one day will be our judge. Some things to look at from this prophecy. The daughter of Zion identifies that this message is specifically directed to the people of Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you," identifies this person as a king who is to rule over Jerusalem. "He is righteous." It identifies this king as one who will rule in a just and upright manner. Israel has had numerous kings throughout its history, starting with Saul. Most of them were noted in the Bible as having done evil in the sight of the Lord. But this king will be different. He will be good, and he will be perfectly free from guilt or sin. This is Jesus. This king has salvation. It's to say that this king is to rescue Zion from hardship and suffering. The people of Jerusalem understood this as being saved from the occupation of Roman rule, when in fact, Jesus came to save people from God's righteous wrath. This king is humble, tells us that the king will come to them modestly. He was dressed simply like the crowds that were following him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says, "He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus came to them in poverty, not riches. Jesus is not wearing garments that identify him as royalty. There's no royal procession around him. It's only his disciples and followers, many who have heard his teachings and have seen him healing. Now let's look at the timing of this event. It was 4 days before the Passover, the celebration marked back in Exodus when God enacted the 10th plague upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. At that time, God called for every Hebrew household to slaughter a lamb without blemish and to take some of the blood that the sacrificial lamb and brush it upon the lintel and the two doorposts of each of their homes. By this sign, God would not allow the destroyer to enter the house, but he would pass over it, leaving the firstborn unharmed. In Exodus 12, the Lord gives these instructions to Moses, commanding the Passover to be celebrated throughout all their generations. In verse 3, the Lord told Moses that 4 days before the Passover, each household of Israel was to choose an unblemished lamb for sacrifice. This is the day that Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem. The Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for the propitiation of our sins, entered Jerusalem, humbled and mounted on a donkey and bringing salvation. But let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. We see in this passage that the king coming into Zion is one who will rule a spiritual kingdom, one in which there is no need of weapons to enforce his rule, and he shall speak peace, and that his rule shall be throughout the earth. This lamb is not only for the Jewish people, but he is to be the one sacrifice for all people, for all nations, for all time. The king who was prophesied was not only for the daughters of Zion, but for all people. God promised Abram that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those that accept Jesus as their Savior, though not physical descendants of Abram, become spiritual descendants of Abraham and benefit from this same king. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise for all people. We can trust in God because he fulfills Scripture. So we continue, 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The disciples went into the village, retrieved the donkeys. They brought the donkeys to Jesus and placed their cloaks on the animals. This is done as a form of respect and acts as a crude saddle for Jesus to sit on. The cloaks that the disciples had were probably one of few possessions that they could call their own. And they offered them for Jesus to sit upon as he rode into Jerusalem that day. Now, Matthew writes that Jesus sat on them. And this passage is sometimes misinterpreted as Jesus rode on both donkeys, like he was performing some type of rodeo trick. But scholars agree that them is referring to the cloaks that were placed on one of the donkeys. Jesus rode the colt, and as some other gospels add, a colt that had never been ridden on. An unbroken donkey would be very resistant to a person riding on it because it had not been trained. Jesus, the divine creator who has power over everything, can easily control an unbroken donkey so that he could ride it into Jerusalem. Jesus mounts the donkey and began his approach into Jerusalem. He traveled down the Mount of Olives, across the valley, and up into Jerusalem. As Jesus came closer to the city, the crowd that had been following him was heard shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now, these people were mostly from the region of Galilee. Some of them had heard about Jesus and the miracles he performed. Some of the crowd witnessed them, and some may have even been recipients of Jesus' many miracles of healing. Now, Hosanna, often thought of as a word of praise, is actually a plea for salvation. It means, "I beg you to save." So in their shouting Hosanna, the crowds were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and his ability to provide them with salvation. Through their words and their actions, the people were identifying Jesus as their coming Messiah. They laid cloaks as well as branches down upon the road in front of him. The crowds were giving Jesus what today we refer to as the red carpet treatment, which does have a biblical basis. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, after Jehu was anointed king of Israel, the passage reads, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So this crowd in Jerusalem, through the laying down of the cloaks and branches, are honoring Jesus as a king. Note that all this occurs before Jesus entered the city. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds accompanying Jesus reply that this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It's hard to read the way in which the question, "Who is this?" is asked. Was it genuine? Was it meant sarcastically, as in, "Who does this man think he is to make such an entry into Jerusalem?" But the reaction proves that he was noticed by those who were in Jerusalem. The response of those in the Galilean crowd declaring him a prophet would also suggest that Jesus is a prophet like Moses that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. That reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" But there is a problem. There is a distinction between the people of Jerusalem and the people who were from Galilee. The people of Jerusalem, the city of religiosity and modern conveniences, looked down upon the people of the northern province of Galilee. Biblical scholar R.T. France wrote that Jesus, as a Galilean, was not of the right stock to be the Messiah in the eyes of someone from Jerusalem. When the members of the crowd point out that Jesus is a prophet from Nazareth, a Galilean town, which was not under direct Roman control at the time, and the way that he entered the city as a king from a northern province could appear that he was attempting to establish his authority over it. Add to that, the crowds that were shouting praises to him that claimed him to be the Messiah is a provocative action that has the potential to upset that political balance of power between the Jewish and Roman authorities. This would be alarming to the chief priests and the Pharisees, as well as the Roman authorities. So my next point is, Christians recognize Jesus for who he is. If you were there in Jerusalem that day, where would you find yourself? Would you be with the crowds shouting, "Hosanna," or with those asking, "Who is this?" I would hope that you would be one of those shouting, "Hosanna," welcoming Jesus into the city. I would guess that the majority of you here today would be welcoming him as the King of Kings. But today, I would like you to think about how others see you. Assuming that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you identify yourself as a Christian. Does your life reflect your identity as a Christian? One that follows Christ? Do your actions and your speech reflect that which Jesus would expect from you as a follower of him? Do your posts on social media or your social media comments reflect that of a Christian? What about your browser history? As Christians, we are called to be different. We are called to be living lives in Christ and be in the world, not of this world. If we live our lives according to his word, we will be different than those of the secular world. We may be viewed as odd and out of place by others, when we all desire to be liked and accepted. But if we are not careful and lose sight of what Christ calls us to be, we can find ourselves being influenced by others, and we can end up being followers of the culture instead of followers of Christ. In Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is telling us that we should not masquerade as something we are not. We are Christians, and we need to live our lives by those principles and values out in the open and not hide them from the culture we live in. We need to study God's word, meditate on it, and be in prayer so that we renew our minds through the Holy Spirit who is in us, guiding us in our Christian lives. Now turning to verses 12 and 13. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Jesus has now entered the city and has gone to the temple. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does not go to a castle, as you would expect, nor does he go to where the Roman prefect lives. He goes to the temple. And Jesus is the king of the spiritual realm. He is king of the church. Jesus goes to an area of the temple called the outer court, which is also called the court of the Gentiles. This is an open area that surrounds the temple building itself. This area is open to Gentiles, foreigners, and those that were considered impure, who would not be able to proceed further into the other parts of the temple complex, into the inner courts. This was strictly enforced and was punishable by death. When Jesus arrived, he found that the outer courts had merchants selling animals for sacrifices and money changers, all conducting business in this area. The court of the Gentiles was at one time left open, and the selling of animals for sacrifices occurred outside the temple toward the Mount of Olives. Temple authorities are now allowing this commerce to occur in the outer court. This was done as a matter of convenience for those that were traveling long distances to get to Jerusalem. Traveling with a lamb would not be easy. In addition, money used to pay the mandatory temple tax and to make offerings was required to be in temple currency, and therefore the money exchangers were there to exchange the foreign currency for all the pilgrims coming for Passover. So when Jesus entered the temple and found this portion of his father's house was no longer used exclusively as a house of worship, but as an area of commerce, his response was to drive out the sellers and the buyers. He appears to make no distinction between the two. He sees both as guilty of desecrating the temple. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, "My house shall be called in a house of prayer." This phrase is from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple is a holy place of prayer and sacrifice, and God does not want his temple to be polluted with anything that distracts worship, nor takes the ability to worship him. But notice in the passage that God includes foreigners in declaring that those who worship him and hold fast to his covenant, he brings them to his holy mountain and accepts their sacrifices. Yet at this time, those worshiping in the outer court are prohibited from entering the inner court. There is still a separation for those that fall under the Abrahamic covenant. Still, this prophecy declares that his temple will be a house of prayer for all people through Christ. One will think that Jesus is railing against the merchants and the money changers charging excessive fees for services, but several scholars have written that there was little evidence of this. But as human nature is, there was probably some merchants that were taking advantage of pilgrims. It's like buying a bottle of water in Disney World. The cost is high, but people will pay for it. But here, Jesus is making the point that the temple is a holy place, and the holiness of it is being destroyed by this commerce. The chief priests would never have allowed commercial activity to occur in the inner courts, but the outer court, it was fine. The Gentiles and the others could not go further into the temple, and they would have to worship in an area where the smells of manure lingered through the air, and the noise of the haggling over the prices of lambs and doves would be a distraction during their time of prayer and worship. Jesus also refers to the temple being turned into a den of robbers. Here he is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, which reads, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." In this passage, the Lord is condemning those who commit sin, go to the temple to make a sacrifice for forgiveness, and then go out and commit the offenses again. Robbers don't commit crimes in their den. That is their safe space. They go out from their safe space to commit crime. And Jesus was commenting on those that were coming to the temple, the safe space, going through the motions of redeeming themselves, only to leave the temple and continue with the same sins. They were deceiving themselves. God recognizes the actions of those who engage in such empty practices and misplaced trust that they have in them. The Apostle Paul recognized this and writes in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27, For if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Because Christians recognize Jesus as a Savior, we must strive to keep our temples clean. The temple of Jerusalem no longer stands, but it doesn't need to. For those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit resides in you, which is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 reads, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Therefore, if we are truly in Christ, we are not our own, but we are his." Verses 14 through 16. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" After Jesus drove out the buyers and the sellers and overturned the tables of the money changers, he was approached by the blind and the lame who were requesting to be healed. And he did just that. The man that acted out in righteous anger has now returned to the loving and kind man that he is known to be. If you were someone who was blind, lame, or with some type of handicap, you were considered impure. You would not be able to enter the inner courts of the temple, and therefore you would not be able to offer sacrifices and are denied to approach God. But there in the outer court, he made himself available to them and healed them. And therefore they are no longer impure and can enter the inner courts of the temple. Just as Jesus healed the lame and the blind, Jesus' single sacrifice on the cross will make it possible for all sinners who believe in him to be made pure and to allow us to appear before the throne of God. We need to go to him and receive his grace and salvation. He has made himself available to everyone who hears his voice and responds. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." So my third point is, salvation is available to those that seek Jesus. The children begin to cry out to him, and it was heard being said by the crowds outside of the city, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now this is said in front of the chief priests and the scribes, who become very upset. And they are not so upset with the healing that he has done, but with the praise he's getting and his willingness to accept it. They confront Jesus with this, and his reply is to quote scripture to them, where he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. And this is where the psalmist writes that God reveals his majesty and greatness through the frailest of human beings. Jesus does not rebuke what the children say, but he supports it, angering the chief priests, who are already upset with the disturbance he created in the court of the Gentiles. Just as the children in the temple see Jesus as the Messiah, those seeking Jesus need to have a childlike faith. Do you have faith like that of a child? Children harbor little skepticism, are humble, teachable, and they're also dependent. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is asked by the disciples, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" His reply is, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus calls on us to be faithful, to trust him, and to be dependent upon him in all things. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Children learn through imitation. Christians should strive to imitate Christ and to live more like him. As believers, we could see how all these things were put into place to put Jesus in the position to fulfill the Father's plan of salvation. The Old Testament prophets provided advance notice that the king was coming. Jesus' actions on this day, as well as other actions he takes in the temple over the next few days, would anger the chief priests. He would reveal to them that he was not there to overthrow the Roman authorities. He was not going to free Jerusalem and the temple in a way that the chief priests, the Jewish leadership, and the Jewish citizens expected from the Messiah that they were looking for. They have no use for this man, this Galilean, who was more concerned about a spiritual kingdom, and because of the following he was getting, he was a threat. So they would plot to kill him. And then less of a week, with the help of the Roman authorities, there would be crowds crying out, "Crucify him," instead of "Hosanna." Jesus came to earth to teach and to heal. Ultimately, Jesus came to fulfill the plan of God the Father for the salvation of all mankind. Even though this happened almost 2,000 years ago, it is still relevant for us today. The world is still a place where sin is everywhere, and it affects everyone. So my big idea is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for those that seek him. We live in a world of sin, but through his grace, the Almighty Father provides us a lifeline for our immortal souls through Jesus Christ. For those of us who have given our lives to Christ, we are new creations in him, but we are still human, and therefore we still sin. Even though we try to live as Christ calls us to, we will fail. Through Scripture, we have assurance that he understands us, and he will give us forgiveness if we genuinely believe and ask him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as we begin this holy week of 2025, let us take time to think about how we can trust in our God. After the fall of man, God, as well as several prophets, proclaimed in the Scriptures that a Messiah was going to come and provide salvation. That Messiah, Jesus, came to Jerusalem as a king and became the propitiation for our sin, fulfilling the Scriptures. Think about how we recognize Jesus as divine and how we respond to the gift of salvation we receive through him by faith. Do we live out what we believe? Do we faithfully represent to others what we claim to be? Would Jesus, the one who intimately knows everything about us and gives us grace, consider us his own? Think about how salvation is available to those that seek him and how we might encourage others to seek him. Encourage others, as well as ourselves, to become dependent upon him and to seek him through his word and prayer. For those of you who have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, please consider him. There is coming a time when Jesus will return. He will not be riding humbly on a donkey, but he will be riding a white horse as a conquering king. Search your heart. God longs to have a personal relationship with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. As we approach Resurrection Day, please help us to remember and reflect on all the ways that you have shown your love for us. Father, you created everything and specifically made us in your image. Even though we rejected you, you still love us to provide us a way of reconciling ourselves to you through Jesus. Through him, you have fulfilled the Scriptures, showing that we can trust in your word and your promises. We ask that you embolden us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be ashamed of it. Help us to be the ones shouting, "Hosanna," and pointing to Christ, the one in whom we place our hope. Use the Holy Spirit to guide us in our daily lives, not only to lead us down that narrow path that Christ calls us to follow, but to help us recognize when we do sin and genuinely confess it. Help us to have faith like little children and be dependent upon you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.